Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 18. I find this a very fascinating chapter. What we're going to find out about this chapter in chapter 18, it's a parenthetical, meaning it does not fit here chronologically. As a matter of fact, chapter 18 happens about 11 months after chapter 19. A very, very fascinating chapter. And so as we go through this, we'll hit on that a little bit. I'm going to go through and make a quick commentary and show some practical application. But we're going to see, as we have continued through Exodus here, we're going to see another typology here that I think you'll find somewhat fascinating. But here in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so we do know at one time or another that Zipporah and Moses were separated. When that happened, Scripture doesn't make that clear. We don't know that if it was on the way when he first was going to Egypt, and when he first got to Egypt, if at that point he sent Zipporah and his two sons back to be with Jethro and Midian. We don't know that it might have been after the first plague or second plague or anywhere in between that time that it was at that point he sent Zipporah away. We don't know if it was after crossing the Red Sea, because after they went through the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba, that they were in the land of Midian at that point. And so maybe it was just a short way to for her to go visit her family. We don't know exactly when she was sent away, but I think it's significant that Moses and his wife were separated for a time. And I'll get more into that. No, I don't believe it was because of marital problems. So, but we're going to see the picture there being very significant here in a moment. And so then it says in verse 5, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God." Okay, so we know he's at the mountain of God here. That is right before Mount Sinai. Well, when we left Moses and his party in Rephidim there in chapter 17, we notice that if we went from chapter 17 to chapter 19 here, it tells us the chronological order of it. It says in chapter 19, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." And this is before Moses is brought up on Mount Sinai and handed the law. And so we're going to be able to see that in the next couple weeks, and it's pretty exciting. But I want you to go to Numbers chapter 10, because in Numbers chapter 10, just like in Exodus 18 here, we see Moses' father-in-law and his sons there with Moses. And so we know that this event was after Exodus 19 on. And so when you go over here to Numbers chapter 10, we see something here. Verse 29. "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel." Now Reuel is the way we were introduced to Jethro as being his father-in-law back in Exodus chapter 2. And then it says, "Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law." And so we know that Jethro shows up with his sons, and one of his sons' name is Hobab. And so he's here right now. And it says, "We are setting out the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So we know from here, he's being encouraged to come along with them and to hang out with them and to stay with them. But he's saying, no, I am going to I'm going to go back to the land of Midian, where I came from. So at this point, he is saying, Moses is encouraging him to go on from Mount Sinai into the promised land where they're going to go. And you know the area real well. You'll even be able to help lead us and guide us, even though they don't need him because they have the Lord. And so if you read the rest of the chapter, it goes into that. But we know at the end of chapter 18, look at verse 27. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So we know that these are one and two of the same events. Now, if you go over to verse 11 there of chapter 10, it tells us when this was taking place. It says, now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year. That places the date of when all this transpires here, which is also in chapter 18. When you look at chapter 19, it tells us when they first got to the mountain of God, before Moses went on Mount Sinai, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. So they got to the mountain of God, at the base of the mountain of God, the third month after leaving Egypt. But here we're told that when Jethro shows up with his son Hobab, that it was in the 20th day of the second month of the second year. That's 11 months later. Now, as when you have time, read chapter 11 of Numbers, and you'll find out it is when Moses chooses the 70 elders of Israel, which is one of the things that Moses' father-in-law is going to encourage Moses to do here in chapter 18, when he sees Moses before the people night and day, all day and all night long. He says, dude, you're gonna burn yourself out. And so this chapter is not in chronological order. It's not in the place it should be. But yet God, through the leading guide of the Holy Spirit, has placed it here. Why? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. Let's go through Exodus chapter 18, and I'll give a little bit of a commentary through here. I definitely see practical application, and then we'll go back and find out why it was placed here when it was. And so we see him here at the mountain of God, and then it says in verse 6, now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him. They asked each other about their well-being, and they went into their tent. Now, Moses has become a very great man, a very powerful man. But notice what he does. He goes and pays respect and honor to his father-in-law and bows down and kisses him. Here he is. He's basically a king of a mighty nation. And yet he goes and bows before his father-in-law. That shows honor. That shows respect. It shows the humility that Moses has. It should speak to us. It doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It makes no difference of how many people you're in charge of to remain humble. That there are always going to be people that are greater than you. There are people that are older than you, that you need to respect your elders. And that's exactly what Moses displays for us here. And then he goes on, and it says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord has done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that have come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know what? That testimony should always be on our lips. You come into contact with somebody, hey, how are things going? You should have something to say about what God is doing in your life. There should be something there that you can bring a testimonial of what the Lord is doing in your life. And if you were to sit before the Lord and ask him, Lord, show me those things that you have done in my life that you're doing in my life, he will show you, but we should have a testimony. There is something he's doing in your life. And if he's not, there's something that we are doing wrong, not what God is doing wrong. God wants to do things in our lives. He wants you to have a testimony. And so I really encourage you, Lord, show me my testimony. What are you doing with me this day? What have you done this last week? And it's there to share with other people. And so he gives God's praise report to Jethro as soon as he shows up. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Where Jethro was in his relationship with the Lord, earlier on, because it says he was a priest in Midian, there's a couple of ways we can look at that. He could know the living God. He could know Jehovah. He could have a relationship with the Lord. And he is a priest. And he's letting his family know about God Jehovah, that it has been revealed to him. That is a possibility. It could be that he is a tribal priest, and every tribe has their own deity that looks after their tribe. And he might not know the living God. He may not. There's a lot of debate on either side. And it might be that once he heard how God has delivered Moses and his people, it was at this point that all of a sudden he came to understand, your God is the greatest out of all of them. Could be, possibly. But we do know this, that after this encounter, he truly does know the living God. He truly does know. And so it says in verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw that what he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, let me ask you a question. How can Moses do that without first receiving the law? Because that happens in chapter 19 and 20 and on. Another reason, another hint, a little glimpse that something has already happened. God has already somehow shown him his law, taught him his law, in order for him to then give it out to the people. Because once the Lord gives it to him, it is his responsibility at that point to give it out to the people, as it is ours as well. Now, we'll notice something here. Moses, when the people come to him, Moses doesn't say, well, I think you should do this. Well, you know, in my years of experience there out in the desert, you know, leading the sheep, I have found that he doesn't do that. You know, the time when I was in Pharaoh's court, we had a similar situation. And this is what we did. He doesn't do that. He gives biblical counseling is what he gives. He makes known to them the statutes of the Lord, the laws of God. And that's what biblical counseling is. When you come to me for biblical counseling, that's exactly what it is. I don't give you my opinion. I'm not going to give you any psychobabble. I'm not going to give you any of that stuff from the world. I'm going to say, you know what? A couple things. I'm either going to point you to the Word of God and say, you know, the Bible says this. Or I'm going to say, you know what? I don't even know where to go, but I do know who to go to. Let's pray. One of the two. But I'm not going to give you my own opinion. I'm not going to give you another way other than what the Word of God says. It's biblical counseling. That is what we give up here. This is what we want to encourage you with. And so he gives them biblical counseling. And then it says in verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Not in the way of biblical counseling. He goes, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. You're going to burn out. I don't care how much of God's word you give out. If the people only come to you, if you're the only one that can give them God's word, you're going to wear yourself out. You're going to burn out. And he says, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. Now, Jethro, again, he's not suggesting that counseling isn't good. He's just saying what you're doing is not good. You're heading towards burnout, Moses. No one person can do this. And in verse 19, he says, now listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. He says, stand before God for the people, so you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. He says, Moses, stand before God for the people. That means you're interceding on their behalf. It means you are going to be praying for the people. And one of the things you need to be praying for is, God, that you would show me who I can pour your word into, your laws, your statutes in, so I can raise them up to do what? To minister to the people. To minister to the people. Teach them the statutes and the law. Guess what? Moses, you need to multiply yourself. You need to delegate. You can't be the only one that's doing this. He had to teach the word of God in order for them to hear the dispute. So he's going to have to raise people up. If the people knew God's word for themselves, guess what? Many of the disputes would be gone. We don't just do biblical counseling when you make an appointment with me. We're doing biblical counseling right now. We go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We do biblical counseling on Sunday morning. We do it on Wednesday nights. We do it in the women's Bible study. We do it in men's discipleship. We do it in Building Your Life on the Rock and all those courses. Anytime we have someone up here that is teaching, they're doing counseling. Why? Because Jesus is the counselor. In Isaiah chapter 9, we are told that Jesus is the counselor. He is the Word of God. So when the Word of God is going out, counseling is taking place. The neat thing about that is because you're being taught to read the word on your own. You're being taught as the word is going out. And because you're being taught, you are learning what the Bible says. So what does that mean? It means this. It means you might have a dilemma. You might have a situation or a difficulty. And instead of calling the church or myself, because you already know the word of God, you already know what to do. Thus making my life a whole lot easier. This is why we emphasize the word of God now. Every single time we're teaching, the counseling is going out there so you know the word of God. And so it already takes care of a lot of things that if you weren't teaching the word of God, you would have to then be brought before myself or Jetta or somebody else. But because you know the word of God, you have the counselor, Jesus Christ, you don't need to come to me. It's that biblical counseling that's going forth. In order to do what? In order to raise other people up to maturity. So not one or two people get worn out because they're the only ones that know the word of God. We want everyone to know the word of God. I'm not the only one that is being called to know God's word. You are all called to know God's word. Front and back. Genesis through Revelation. You are being called. You are being called to be a master of God's word as well. Not just me. You are as well. And so I'm here to encourage you and to teach you God's word. And by doing that, counseling is going out. Counseling is going out. Now, D.L. Moody said this, I'd rather put 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men. Really? Me too. I don't want this church to revolve around me. As a matter of fact, God has made it very clear on many different occasions, Dave, I do not need you. And he lets that sink in. He says, if you recall, if you went through my word, you recall I've used a donkey before. Huh. Yes, you have. So don't get all pride, proud and mighty and cocky because of how maybe I've delivered in the pulpit or how you were able to dispense this wisdom in a counseling appointment, whatever. I can use a donkey. This church does not revolve around you. And as soon as it does, I will take you out. God does not need me. But I'll tell you something. He wants me. And I'd rather be wanted than needed. God doesn't need anyone. But he chooses and he wants to have fellowship with you. And he chooses and wants to work through you to reach other people. But he does not need us. He could write the testimony in the sky. He can do all sorts of things. He can arrange those mountains where it says, believe today or die. He could do that. To where you look at that and go, oh my, what? And you're looking out there, do the mountains say what I think they say? I mean, he could do that if he wants to. He chooses to use very unworthy vessels, which is us. He chooses to use us in order to bring his love to the people. But he is calling us to pour into others and raise up other people and to multiply ourselves and to raise up the leadership here at Horizon Christian Fellowship in order for us to pour into others. As they grow, they pour into others. And you can see how God's kingdom gets advanced at that point. Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:1. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look for faithful people to pour into. If they're not going to be showing up for discipleship, then move somewhere else. If they're not going to show up when you have a private teaching session with them, they've committed, they said, yeah, I'll be there every, and they're not, then go to someone else who is. Committed to faithful men who are able to teach. Paul goes on and tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus went to sit at the right hand of the Father when he was raised from the dead, we are told that he gave gifts to men through the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, and he himself, meaning Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. For what reason? So they will do all the work. No. For this reason, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Why does God give you teachers? Why am I here right now? In order to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. We're here to pour into others so they can use their gifts to use that for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means building up. The only way that this fellowship is going to be built up is if you're using your gifts that God has given you. That I'm here to encourage you, use your gifts, use your gifts, use your gifts. We're looking for God to raise up another worship team. We're looking for God to raise up another home fellowship teacher. We're looking for God to raise up somebody that will open up their home so we can have another home fellowship. We're constantly looking for all sorts of things that God will be raising up in order for us to advance the kingdom of God. And we're to do this until all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of his Son God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but the speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We're to grow up. We're to mature. As we teach and reach out in love and minister in love, we are to grow up in that experience so we can be using the gifts that God has brought us together to use to build up the body of Christ. That's why we have men's discipleship. We have the women's Bible study. We have the Building Your Life on the Rock courses. We have the midweek studies. We have the different people that we bring in from time and again in order to teach us and do the things that we do. It's to grow us up. Here at Horizon, we have many leaders that oversee different areas of ministry. And if it wasn't for raising them up and pouring into them, we wouldn't be able to do all the ministries that we do. Wouldn't be able to have a high school ministry if Cappy wasn't raised up. Wouldn't have a junior high ministry if Tom wasn't raised up. Wouldn't be able to have a Most Excellent Way if Roger Taylor wasn't raised up. And the Sunday school and the Sunday school teachers and the women's ministry and all the different things that we do, we have poured into people so that they have been raised up in order to minister in those arenas that God has called them to minister in. And so we have to be looking for faithful people in order to pour into, to see them grow, so we can let go of things so they can minister. It's multiplying yourself. And then it says in verse 21 of Exodus 18, Jethro is giving him wisdom on how to choose these men. He says, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. So there should be a representative that you're going to choose from all the different tribes, Moses. It's not just you're going to choose from the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Naphtali. You are going to choose from amongst all the people so that there's a wide representative. If you see the leadership around here, if you see the different people that are serving here, they look and act nothing like me. And before you say amen, which is true, I'm not trying to make a bunch of Dave Love clones. I'm not. I'm just trying to look for somebody who loves the Lord and is faithful and willing to just do whatever God puts on their heart. I want to invest in that person. That's what I want to do. And so the qualifications, they have to be able. The word able there is a very interesting word. It means firm, strong, able to endure, feet firmly planted. They're sold out. They're loyal. They know it's the Lord and the Lord only. And so these are able people, people that are fixed, they're sure, they're going to endure. It doesn't matter what comes along, they're going to continue to walk with God. They have a very, very mature walk with the Lord. This is another reason why we know this is 11 months later, that this isn't right before chapter 19. Because for the last 3 months, as we've been going through Exodus, and we've seen those 3 months of Israel coming out of Egypt, there is not one person that has displayed themselves as being mature, let alone 70, where Moses could pick and say, no, they've all been whiners and complainers, all of them. Because Moses hasn't had time to pour into them the words of God, because he hasn't received them yet in chapter 19. Oh, he knows some things. He knows how to trust the Lord. God has shown him some personal, no questions about it. But we are told specifically, he is teaching the statutes and the laws of God. And he wouldn't have had to go up the mountain if he already knew it before that. He was learning himself. He wants to know how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as a people of Israel. He wanted to know. He wanted to know. And so God is going to explain that to him in chapter 19 and 20 and on. We're going to see many. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments that God gave him up there. He gave him all sorts of laws of how we're supposed to treat one another and the social responsibilities that we have towards one another and how they were supposed to do their rituals in the way of sacrifice and what the tabernacle is supposed to look like and all the different instruments. He gave God all sorts of instructions up there, not just the Ten Commandments. And so we'll see that in the next few weeks. And so they have to be able men. They have to be firm, strong, able to endure, firmly planted, mature men. They also need to fear God. That fear means a reverence, a healthy respect, meaning you have to be a prayerful man. You have to be a worshiping man. Because if you really fear and revere God, you'll be praying, you'll be reading the word, and you'll be worshiping the Lord. People who oversee ministries here will not be able to do that unless they are worshipers of God, that they are men and women of prayer. That shows that they have a healthy respect and fear of the Lord. And that's what we're looking for. Men of truth. These are men of integrity. These are men that will do what's right and let God determine the outcome. They care only one whit about this, and that truth be made known. And righteousness will take place. And then it says, hating covetousness. This is a very interesting word, covetousness. It actually means to cut out. Your hate, covetousness, your hate to cut out. And that what that means is that to cut out something that is not your own. And I read this, and I'm looking up the definition of this, and I'm rolling it through my mind and everything. And what it comes down to is that the covetousness is that you are now going to rule in a way that there is no personal gain. You don't think before you're ruling, what am I going to get out of this? If I rule your way, what are you going to give me? If I rule your way, what are you going to give me? And so covetousness is cutting out for personal gain, to have something that is going to be benefit. No, you'd hate that. This isn't about you. You want to judge righteously. You want to make sure that duty and honor is not obscured. And so when it comes to ruling for the matters of others, there's no personal gain involved. You're not trying to cut out something for yourself before you make that ruling. That's covetousness. And you're not to covet. And then he goes on in verse 22 of chapter 18. He says, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Not that Moses will have the life of ease. There's a balance there. Dude, you're going to burn out. You're going to wear out if you have to make every decision. We've raised up faithful men and women here, so I don't have to make every single decision. All the wrong decisions that are made, that's pretty much mine. All the right ones, because I did one thing right, I multiplied myself. And they're now smarter than I am. And that's a good thing. I don't need to make those decisions. They can. They're walking with the Lord. They fear God. They're able. And God is blessing. And God is blessing. And then he goes on and he says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Again, every great matter they'll bring to you, but understand the small things, you've raised them up. They know what to do. Let them do it. You'll be able to endure this way. You won't burn out. Praise God for that. You know, I really see a tremendous, one of the greatest blessings that I've seen God do in my life is the fact that maybe I can count on one hand, and I don't remember more than six times, of where I was too sick to probably preach in this pulpit. Twice I called on a Saturday for somebody to teach for me. The other four or five times I knew the Lord wanted me to just gut it out and to rely upon him, because when I'm weak, he is strong. And so almost 14 years in the pulpit, back when we didn't even have an associate pastor or whatever, I never missed a Sunday. God was always able to give me the strength to either be able to teach or to preach, or he'd find it some benevolent way for me to be completely sick from Sunday afternoon to like Saturday morning. But he would always revive me to be able to teach on Sunday morning. I see that as God's just blessing, the way he provides. Now I can go down at any time and there's an sundry of people that God can bring into the pulpit. It hasn't happened yet, and I praise God for that. But it's just God providing, but it's there. If for some reason I got really sick for about a month, we'd be okay. God will bring people in this pulpit. Jed will be able to teach. We have other people here that will be able to teach. God will still take care of it, because again, he does not need me. He's doing a marvelous work here, and I praise God for that. But he's also given us the wisdom that we need to multiply ourselves. And we're constantly looking for that. Do not think that as you hear, oh, well, I guess that's the only worship team we're going to have, or that's the only way to... No, we're looking to bump these guys out, to multiply them, so we can see new talent raised up, that we can see new people come to the forefront to teach a Bible study, or to help out with youth group, or to help out in Sunday school, or to help out and greet people as they come through the door, and to help out in the coffee shop. And we have all sorts of areas of need. To help out in the sound booth back there, we have all sorts of need. To help with the website, huge need. We'd love for you to help out with that. When it comes to our radio ministry, we need people to help us in the radio ministry. So there's tremendous amount of needs. And wherever you have a desire to serve, we'll make room. So long as you're a faithful person. So long as you're able. So long as you fear the Lord. So long as you meet that criterion there and you hate covetousness. You're not in for personal gain and for fame and glory to have your name out there or something like that. So long as you're able and you're faithful and you're mature, then we will come alongside of you, and we want to see you be able to use your gifts here at Horizon Christian Fellowship. Going back here to chapter 18, I was mentioning that that we can see that chapter 18 kind of is inserted here, even though chronologically it does not belong here. And so the question I ask is, why would God do that? Why, through the moving and leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit as he spoke through Moses to write this down, did he put chapter 18 here when we know it comes about 11 months after chapter 19 here? Well, as we've been seeing, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've been able to see what we have been calling a typology. We've been seeing a foreshadowing, a picture that is being painted, that even though a reality is being done in the Old Testament, it paints a picture of a future reality to come. And so we've seen this as we've been going through the book of Genesis, as they get out in the wilderness and we see manna come down from heaven to be able to sustain the people and give them life on their journey. This magical bread that comes down from heaven, it is there to give them life and to sustain them on their wilderness journey. But we also know that points to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said that I am the bread of life. Jesus is the one that says, your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's saying, I'm that bread that came down from heaven in the form of manna. That's me. I am the bread of life. And so we go, okay, but there really was bread that came down. True. But it is painting a picture of a future reality, and that person is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, that when it comes to the Sabbath and the new moons and the festivals and all the rituals and all that stuff, That's great, but the reality is Christ. And so we know that everything that we're seeing in the Old Testament is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. When we went through all the different plagues, we saw how it pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. When we go through the tabernacle here that Moses is about to be given on of this place where God himself is going to reside, this holy tabernacle, we're going to find that every single instrument, the physical layout of it, of the tabernacle, points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we're going through, we see that Jesus is the manna that comes down from heaven. And then we see in chapter 17 how they come to refeed him and there's no water. And so God tells him, okay, see that rock over there? You're going to strike it with your rod and out of it's going to come water. Well, how does that speak of Christ? Well, it does. As a matter of fact, Paul, who is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, nobody probably knew the Old Testament as well as Paul did. When he is studying the Old Testament and he's going back and he's looking about how Israel first became a nation and how God called him out, he comes to a startling discovery that he writes down in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." So he's talking about the Exodus here. "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." We're not reading into anything here. Paul tells us that the rock that was smote and water came, that was Jesus Christ. We know that the rod speaks of judgment. Jesus, when he was judged, is what brought living water to everyone through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we're able to see what's going on here. The water represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said in his ministry while he's here on earth, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you believe in him, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit." So the rock is Jesus. The rod that smites the rock speaks of judgment. Jesus died for the sins of mankind in order for eternal life. Those wellsprings of living water through the person of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, you're never going to spiritually thirst again. And we are told in John 7 that the water represents the Holy Spirit, that living water, a living water. And so we know in John chapter 14, as well as John chapter 16, we're told that when Jesus died and rose to the right hand of the Father, that he sent the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit to us. So that in Ephesians 1:12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As soon as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside you. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" So we've seen as we've taken this journey in Exodus 16 and 17, how it speaks of Jesus, the manna, and then the rock speaks of Jesus Christ and flowing out of him water, which speaks of the Holy Spirit after he was judged for our sins. And then we see the second half of chapter 17 that as soon as the water is given, as soon as the Holy Spirit is in your life, look what happens. The Amalekites come and then they attack Israel. They have to go to battle now. Once you have the Holy Spirit in your life, once you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, guess what? You've been called to battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. But it's interesting that God doesn't allow them to fight until this picture is complete. And once that picture is complete, where the rock is struck for judgment, and then water comes out in reference to the Holy Spirit, it's at that point, after that point, that we see them being attacked by an enemy. And you know what? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's when Satan's going to attack. That's when your flesh begins to attack. That's when you have a battle. Because before that, you don't have the Holy Spirit inside you. You don't have the Lord in your life. There is no battle. Your flesh will dictate where you go whenever. It's when you receive the Lord, now you battle. And God has called us to a battle. And so we see our condition here. And this is the way our condition is going to remain. We are going to continue to fight and be in this spiritual battle until we see Jesus face to face. And so understand, we have been called in this church age to engage in the spiritual battle, advancing the kingdom of God. And this is going to continue until the end of the church age. And here in chapter 18, I think that we now go forward from the church age. And the next picture that we see here in chapter 18 is the future glory of Israel being brought back to the Lord. Go back here to chapter 18. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, and the name of the other was Eleazar. So there's a separation that has taken place here. For some reason, Moses and Zipporah weren't together. They weren't together. Moses' wife was sent away along with the children. When did this happen? We don't know when it happened. Scripture does not tell us when it happened. And so when we look at this, Zipporah probably represents something there. It's probably a picture of something. And I see it as a picture of Israel. The first question would be, well, why isn't it the church? Good question. We should always do that when there's any sort of typology, and we should run it its course to find out, does it still pan out? Well, the reason why it can't be the church is because the church is not the wife of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so we do have scripture that backs up that Israel is the wife of God. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 through 8, God is speaking to Israel. And he says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord." And then it says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you." Oh, there's a separation. He's the husband, she's the wife. But for a mere moment, it says here, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you." They're not together. "But with great mercies I will gather you." There'll be a time when they come back. "With a little wrath, I have hid my face from you for a moment." So they're separated. "But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." There's going to come a time when he's going to come back together with Israel. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." What's the reason of separation? God left them? No, they left God. They left God. Hosea 2 says, "I say to the brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put her away, her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." And then later on in that same chapter of Hosea, it says in verse 13, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord." So there's a separation now between God and Israel as a nation. Why? Because she went after other lovers. She went after other idols. And that caused that separation. But there's a day that coming that she is going to be reunited with her Redeemer. The rest of Hosea chapter 2 speaks of that. Speaks of that. Isaiah 54, 6 through 8 also speaks of that. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge you up on your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say," there's going to come a time when she comes to her senses, "I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now." But what keeps Israel from coming back to know their Redeemer, their Lord, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, now? I believe that the event with Zipporah gives us that understanding. We don't know when Zipporah actually left Moses, when she was sent away. But the last time we see Zipporah, she is very, very angry with her husband. It's in Exodus chapter 4. She's really angry with him, and it had nothing to do with football. So make note of that. The thing about Zipporah is there was something that really upset her. And in chapter 4 of Exodus, we get this small little event, and it just seems to be misplaced. Something was going on. We don't give a tremendous amount of background on it. But God has spoken to Moses. Moses went to Jethro and said, "Can I leave? I want to check up on the people, my people in Israel." He says, "Go." So he's about to go. God sends him on his way. And as he's sent on his way, he's met with an angel that's about to kill him. And it says in verse 24, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." And Zipporah obviously knew something here. She knew what the problem was. And so it says, "And Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son." Why doesn't it say sons? She has two. "She took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you're a husband of blood to me. So let him go.' Then she said, 'You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" That's it. That's all we hear. And the next thing we know, Moses is with Aaron, and he's about God's bit, and we hear nothing about Zipporah. Now, why does it say son instead of sons? Why did she only circumcise one son? There's an inference. There's a little bit of reading into it. I think it, you know, it's valid and everything. But obviously, one son was circumcised, the other one was not. Or it would say sons. And if one was circumcised, what that tells me is that Moses knew he was supposed to circumcise his son. And so he does. Zipporah, maybe not understanding that covenant, not knowing so much about the God of Jehovah, God Yahweh, doesn't know that that is something that they're supposed to do. Sees it for the first time and says, "That is absolutely gross and disgusting. We are not doing this blood covenant with our next son." And maybe put up such a stink that he said, "Okay, fine." But he's a spiritual leader. He needs to do what's right. And so somehow he wasn't totally prepared to go where he needs to go. And Zipporah somehow along the way had to know the reason why. Or why would she do this? This had to be the reason why the Lord wanted to kill them, is because one of their sons was not circumcised. They were not in full obedience with God's covenant that he brought to them. And Zipporah knew that, and she circumcises a son. And she says it twice, "You are a husband of blood to me. You are a husband of blood." It wasn't being said with affection. She was angry. There was something about the blood that offended her. Something about the blood that offended her. And so she didn't like this bloody ritual. She was offended because of the blood. And that's the last recorded thing that we have about Zipporah. And so, but I believe this also speaks of Israel's alienation with God today. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's what we preach. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood to take away from sins. God incarnate. Big word that just means God became flesh, incarnate. The God came down in the form of a human and died for the sins of mankind. It's bloody. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach the cross bloody. The thorn of crowns, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet, the lashings that he got. There was blood everywhere. It was a bloody mess. She didn't like the bloody ritual. The Jews also don't like the bloody ritual, because it says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's a blood ritual. "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." It's that bloody ritual that was a stumbling block to Zipporah. It's that bloody ritual of Jesus, God himself having to die, shed his blood for us, that is a stumbling block to this day to the Jews. Notice also that Zipporah has two sons. Gershom means a stranger there. That's still the way it is. The Jews have been dispersed throughout the whole world and have suffered the most ungodly persecution than any race ever has. And even though some have regathered back into Israel, and we see Israel as a nation, be careful. Because they're still a stranger there as well. All her neighbors want her cast in the sea, want her to be gone. And until there's no Jews remaining, they are not going to be at peace there. So much so that they've given away land for peace, and the whole West Bank is now not in Jewish control, and they've never had control of the Temple Mount. And so they aren't really in their land where they're not a stranger. They're in their land, but they're still a stranger. Still a stranger. Gershom means a stranger there. Eleazar means God is my helper or helper, which is another word for the Holy Spirit. Interesting that these two children come from Zipporah, come from Israel. Well, you know what? That's where our history comes from. We owe everything to the Jew. We owe everything to the nation of Israel. We owe everything to them. That's where we came from. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were a Jew. The early church were all Jews. That's where we come from. The difference is we have the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between being the Jew and the stranger and those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them. The church that the Holy Spirit, the helper sent from the Father, speaks of that group of people. Now notice the timing when Zipporah becomes restored to Moses. And look who's behind it. It's Jethro, who's a priest, who's a Gentile priest. It's the Gentile priest that reintroduces Moses to Zipporah. It's a Gentile priest. It's much like what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 1, I, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I am righteous for only one reason, and it has nothing to do with anything that Dave Love has ever done. I'm righteous because of the work that Jesus did on my behalf. He has imputed to me righteousness, it tells us in Romans, because of what he did, not because of what I've done. And the Jews are still trying to be righteous in who they are, as opposed to putting their faith in the work that it was done for them through the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says in verse 12 of Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're Jewish, if you have the physical lineage of a Jew and you receive Christ, we're one and the same. We're one and the same. There is no difference now if you're of the physical stock of Abraham or if you're of the spiritual stock of Abraham. If you've both received Jesus, you're both brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a new group of people that God is making. However, he goes on and says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Who are the ones that know the Lord? The church. How are they going to come to know the Lord? Unless there's a preacher, someone who tells them. Well, who's going to tell them? Someone in the church. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I honestly believe this, that there's probably not... definitely not a Jew in Israel or here in the United States that haven't heard about Jesus Christ. They've heard about Jesus. Oh, that's the Christian God, but they believe that that's our God too. They've all been probably witnessed to once before. And then he says, have they heard? Yes, indeed they have. But I say to you, did Israel not know? First Moses says this, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. That's the church. But before you get too cocky, it says this, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's the church. We're that foolish nation. In 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The nation that God is raising up now are made up of individuals from different tribes, tongues, nations. And he's individually calling them wherever they are, and that is forming the nation of God to provoke Israel to jealousy, to get them to want that relationship we have. To the Jew, to have a personal relationship with God, that's unheard of. And I believe that they're somewhat jealous of that, that we can go right to God, that we can pray, that we can have fellowship with him, that he can speak to us from their word. I believe they're jealous of that, the closeness of that. That they can have that, but it's through the church. It's going to be through the preaching of the Lord in love, to be praying for our Jewish brother and sister, that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, their true Messiah. There's something else here as well when it comes to Jethro. Jethro also represents the other Gentile nations during the millennial kingdom. So not only is this speaking of the time when Israel is going to come to know their Messiah, once they come to know their Messiah, Jethro being a Gentile, we'll notice in verses 9 through 12, if you read that, it talks about him proclaiming the good news of what God has done. It speaks about him going and making a sacrifice to God because of all the good things that he has heard. Well, that's exactly what we're told in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that all nations during the millennial kingdom, all nations are going to come and worship God. All nations are. All nations are going to come and worship God and walk in his paths. And so these last few chapters, we see the picture of Christ, the bread of life, coming down from heaven to bring life. Even though he is also the rock that is struck, showing the judgment of God. So these torrents of living waters through the Holy Spirit come flowing out to give us life. And as we do this, we see that Satan and our flesh begin to attack us. We've been called into a battle to fight for the spreading of the kingdom of God, which will continue until Jesus. And now here in chapter 18, we see that, and after the church age, God will be reconciling again with Israel. He's going to be reconciling. Now, a quick little recap. You have the church age today. That's our role, is to preach Jesus, to advance the kingdom of God, to be praying for our Jewish brothers and sisters. But then we're going to have the rapture that's going to take place, where Jesus comes for his saints. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation period where God pours out his wrath upon the world, so the world knows that Israel would know also who the one true God is. And then we have the second coming, where Jesus comes with his saints to establish a 1,000-year reign, a physical reign here on earth. That's known as the millennial kingdom. Millennium means 1,000. So where he literally rules for 1,000 years. And do you know this? The Bible makes it very clear, we reign with him. Now I find this very fascinating as well, that when you went through chapter 18 and we talk about how he says, and he gives him wisdom, that God is a God of order. And so he wants order there. And so you are to raise up rulers that are going to rule over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And so there's an order there of people that are going to rule alongside Moses. Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer of Israel. But we also are going to rule with Christ, reign with Christ. We're told here in Luke chapter 19, I want you to go there. If you want a more in-depth study of this, you can get our teaching on Revelation chapter 19 and 20. We go over this, especially 20 goes over the millennial kingdom, how we're going to rule with the Lord. And if you're worried about how you're going to rule because you don't think you do such a great job down here, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so when it comes to dispensing judgment and reigning with Christ, we are going to do it with a righteous judgment, with the wisdom of Christ. But in Luke chapter 19, we're shown something here which I think is very fascinating. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says this. These are the parable of the minas. It's also kind of equivalent to the parable of the talents in Matthew. But it says here, it says, "Therefore he said in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then he came to the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you're faithful in the very little and have authority over 10 cities. So in Matthew's gospel says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But here it shows us, because you are faithful with what I've given you here on earth to do, you are now going to be in charge of 10 cities. You're going to be charge of physical cities. When? In the millennium. And then he goes on, he says, and the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise said, you also be over 5 cities. So let's say you're not given as much money or as much talent, or you don't make as much with what God has given you. So long as you're doing your very best and you are doing the things that God has asked you to do and investing your gifts in the kingdom, but you don't multiply as much as somebody else, he's still going to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over what I gave you. Now you're going to be faithful over 5 cities. But then he goes on. Then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. He's telling you right there, he says, there is going to be people that have been given gifts by God, and they're going to use it for the purposes of God while they're here on this earth. And if you do that faithfully, guess what? You're going to be rewarded in heaven, and you're going to reign with him. And depending on how faithful you are with what he's given you, it is directly determined by what you're going to be doing there in the millennial kingdom. Now, in Matthew's Gospels, it talks about the guy that has one, just like this guy who hid it. And I've mentioned to you many times, and I truly believe this, I'm the guy with one. But the difference is I didn't go and hide and bury it. I instead used the one talent or the minus that God has given me. There are some that are given more. And you know what? Too much is given, much is required. So you guys with those multiplicity of talents and things like that, well, you know what? You got to do more. You got to do more. And for those of us that have very little talents, God's not expecting a whole lot from us, but we are still to give our very best and do it all to the glory of God. And God is going to bless us as well. My hope and desire is that that every single one of you is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We know from 1 Corinthians 3 as well as 2 Corinthians 5 that not everybody's going to hear those words. There are some that when their works are brought before the gazing eyes of the Lord and that judgment of fire, all of it's burned up. It's all hay, wood, and stubble. But they enter the kingdom of God pretty much just smelling of smoke. They barely made it. They did one faithful thing. They truly did believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They did that by faith. But everything else, there was always some little trying to promote self or something in the flesh that came alongside with everything else that they did in the name of the Lord. And so that all got burned up. They're in heaven, but literally by the smell of smoke. They're let in, but they're not going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have to do something, and you have to be faithful with what God's given you. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer and desire here that we would all hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, for those that have decided to call Horizon Christian Fellowship their home, Lord, I want to pray that they would be faithful with the gifts that you've given them and that they would get involved with what is going on here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, that they would use their gift in such a way that it would help advance the kingdom. Lord, I do pray for them. Thank you so much for your word. Continue to counsel us for your word. Amen. ask this in your name.